This morning, we're embarking on a new adventure. We're starting the second letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. This letter was written between 6 to 9 months after the first letter. The situation was not getting much better, as we'll see when we go through the letter. Many people today have a romantic idea about the early church. They think that when the church first started, it was a perfect fellowship, a perfect example of the kingdom of God on earth, and that over the years that perfection dimmed, and now we have to try by various means to go back to the first century and recapture that perfect past. But as we've seen from our study of 1 Corinthians, the early church was anything but perfect. At Corinth, false teachers and the teachings they brought with them had threatened the soul of the church and the future of the gospel. While factions and rivalries and power struggles within the church threatened to destroy even the appearance of unity. But what were spoken of only in general terms in the first letter take on a much more personal and painful tone in this second letter. In the first several chapters, Paul is going to deal with claims that have arisen in his absence regarding his character. Claims that Paul was emotionally unstable. Claims that Paul could not be depended on to keep his word. And even some claims that he was dishonest, taking the offerings that were intended for the poor and using them for his own sake. Then in the latter chapters, he will deal head on with the question of his authority as a legitimate apostle of Jesus Christ. You can imagine with his history, having persecuted the church and participated in the deaths of some of the earliest martyrs, there was plenty of ammunition for those people who felt that for him to call himself an apostle was an outrage. The result is a letter that is probably the most personal and self-revealing of all the letters of Paul in the Bible. So without any further introduction, let's read the opening verses of this letter and see what Paul's conflicts have to say to us today as we try to serve Jesus in the various places that he has called us to serve as his ambassadors. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, along with all the saints who are in the whole region of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In case anyone was wondering if Paul was being intimidated by those who were questioning his authority as an apostle, Paul opens the letter strongly by identifying himself as an apostle of God, a person appointed, a person sent on a particular mission with the authority of the one who sends him. That's what the word apostle means. In this case, a man appointed by God himself to serve as a spokesperson and with the authority of Jesus Christ. By referring to Jesus and the will of God as the foundation of his calling, Paul makes it clear that he will not let his enemies get away with questioning his claim to be an apostle. He identifies his audience, those in the letter that he is writing, as the church of God, a subtle reminder that they, like he, are called to live not as they please, but to live as people called out of the world, which is what the Greek word for church means, those called out, in this case, out of the world, and into a new and living fellowship with one another and with Jesus Christ, and even more, a fellowship with God Himself. Two things are noteworthy here. First, Paul is writing to the whole church, and he identifies them all as the church without distinction. He makes no difference between supporters and opponents. They all are the church, and they all, along with other believers in the region, are saints. They may not be acting like saints, but they are saints, because the word saint means one who is holy, and they have been made holy not by their efforts, but by the call of God offered through Jesus Christ and communicated by the Holy Spirit. Regardless of how well or how poorly they're living out that holiness, they are, by virtue of their faith, under the umbrella of God's forgiveness, which is ours also, through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. They are possessors, as Paul reminds them, of a grace and a peace authored by God the Father and delivered through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, made personal to us through the Holy Spirit who is given to each believer. Paul goes on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in the comfort as well. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received a sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us yet again. You also must help us by your prayers, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Just as many people mistakenly believe that the early church was perfect, living daily in the light of God's power, so many people today believe that if you are a true Christian, you will experience God's miraculous intervention on a daily basis in your life. They're convinced that by accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, a person's life will be free from conflict, free from suffering, filled with nothing but joy and peace, calm waves and peaceful skies, answered prayers, and all the money and possessions you could want. Any hardship that we face along the way must therefore be the result of a lack of faith on the part of the believer, or it's a punishment from God for sins that have not been confessed. So the accusation against Paul was very similar. If you were truly a genuine apostle, you wouldn't find yourself ending up in jail all the time. You wouldn't be beaten up so often. You wouldn't have such hardship. If you were faithful in your work, God would not allow you to suffer as you do. Your constant hardships are proof that God's favor and His call do not rest on you, and that your claims to the contrary are a lie. Many of us as Christians experience the same condemnations today from others and from ourselves. We draw the same conclusions when we see suffering and hardship in the lives of others. We are tempted to assume, like the friends of Job, that there must be some hidden sin for which the person is being punished. If we ourselves suffer or are in any kind of pain, we often are tempted to assume the same about ourselves. If we're honest enough to admit our pain, then we must assume that God is displeased with us for some reason. Either we have left the shelter of His protective care, or He is punishing us for something in us that does not please Him. For many people, such honesty, as it seems, is too painful. So they simply refuse to acknowledge that they are in any pain. And as a result, their pain spills over on everyone they meet. We also tend to refuse to recognize sin in our lives because we wrongly believe that if we are forced to admit some sin, we must also admit that that sin disqualifies us from fellowship with God and nullifies any promise God has made to us and shuts us off from the love of God, all of which are very untrue. Many Christians are discouraged to find that, contrary to glowing testimonies they hear over and over in the church and outside the church, that sin and selfishness are just as formidable to them as Christians as they were to them before they believed. They feel betrayed by the well-meaning but misguided claims of those who led them to faith with the promise that everything would suddenly go easy for them if they just accept Christ. Let go and God will work everything out, they were told. God will automatically fill the emptiness inside of you and insulate you from further pain, they promise. And the result is very, very different. The pain goes on, the emptiness deepens, and they conclude that either they don't have genuine faith, or God is simply not caring about them. Either way, the only conclusion seems to be giving up on God, at least the Christian God, and seeing if one of the other gods of society might be able to succeed where he has failed. But in these verses that I read to you this morning, Paul offers a much more realistic view of the Christian life. His words are refreshingly honest and speak not of a life free from pain. He speaks not of a pain that comes only to punish sin. Rather, he speaks of a life that offers a comfort that is able to penetrate as deeply as any pain might be lodged in our souls. A comfort that only deepens and grows as we share it with our fellow believers. In verses 3 through 7, Paul describes this comfort and how it can be ours. While in verses 8 through 11, he offers himself as an example of how suffering can be a powerful way of experiencing both the pain and the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. In verses 3 through 7, there are three words that stand out as a common refrain. None of these words can stand alone. They must be seen as a dynamic unity, a trinity of sorts, on the road that the Christian is called to walk, the road that Jesus walked before us, the only road that leads to life. But it is a hard road to travel that leads to a narrow gate where only two may enter at a time, the individual believer, and Jesus, our Savior and companion. The three words I refer to are affliction, which appears, I think, at least three times in these five verses. Suffering, which appears four times. And comfort, which appears 10 times in these five verses. In one sense, these three words summarize the whole of human history. The search for comfort to alleviate our suffering and our afflictions offers a framework for understanding every sin that humanity has ever committed in its sad and violent history. So let's look at each of these three words in turn. For if we follow a false path, seeking comfort in material things that pass away, we eventually will be disappointed. We must realize that the only lasting comfort comes from an eternal source, God Himself. The first word I want us to look at is affliction. The word affliction means the things in life that cause us pain. Being imprisoned was an affliction to Paul. The lies of those who were spreading false ideas about Paul and false teachings concerning the gospel were an affliction to Paul. In Jesus' parable of the seed, affliction is represented by the rocky soil. The troubles and hardships, Jesus says, that if we let them can rob our faith of the nourishment it needs to grow. In Romans 5:3, we are promised that instead of leading to the death of our faith, afflictions, if they are surrendered to God, can create endurance in us, leading to a building of character and an increase in hope. I have seen people whose lives have been nothing but affliction, in whom these words, despite my disbelief, come true. Constant affliction, leading to endurance, a character greater than my own, and a hope that none of that affliction has been able to destroy. Later in Romans 8:35, Paul promises that even if affliction makes us lose our hold on God momentarily, it cannot make God lose his hold on us. That's the idea behind the quote on the cover of our bulletin today. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus says, God holds you in the palm of his hand, and I'd like to see anyone or any force on earth or in heaven that can open God's fingers and snatch me away from him. And in Romans 12:12, we discover that the weapon most effective against affliction is patience, with a dose of hope and prayer mingled in. And in this letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, we read that somehow, whether we can believe it or not, our afflictions are preparing us for an even greater weight of glory that will make them seem worth the pain they caused us and will vanish from our memories forever. I mentioned there that afflictions cause us pain. The pain that affliction causes is what Paul means by the word suffering. Afflictions cause pain. And when pain is not acknowledged or recognized, the pain does not go away. The pain and suffering are suffused through our entire being and affect everything we do and everything we say. When Paul uses the word suffering, he is referring to the feelings that are the natural result of hardship, whether real or imagined, because we all know that even if what we believe is not true, if we believe destructive things about ourselves, those beliefs will destroy us. So whether it is an affliction put on us by our circumstances or an affliction that we put on ourselves by the lies we continue to believe, these afflictions lead to suffering. The Bible does not encourage us to seek suffering like a sadist who feels they deserve to suffer and therefore they'll make themselves suffer. But neither are we to run away from it, and certainly we are not to deny it. In Romans 8:18, Paul says that our current suffering is only temporary and cannot compare to the eternal joy that will be ours through Christ. In Philippians 3:8 and verse 10, we are reminded that when we suffer for what is doing right, we have fellowship with Jesus himself, who also faced undeserved suffering and did it all for our sake. And in 1 Peter 4, verse 13, we are given the promise that just as Jesus suffered and then will enter into his glory, so if we face our suffering in the strength that God gives us, we will share in the glory of Christ himself. And later in that letter, he again reminds us that we are not alone in our suffering. And for the Christian, suffering does not have the last word. God does. The promise of today's passage, especially verses 3 through 7, is that when we bring our suffering to God, He comforts us. He is, in Paul's words, the source of all mercy and the God of all comfort. The word comfort in Greek is a word picture used quite often in the New Testament that literally means to walk beside someone. When I put together the bulletin for this week, I was looking for a picture, hopefully of a nice scene, a seashore, or perhaps a path through the woods. Two people walking away, arm in arm. One person with their head on the other person's shoulder. A picture of one who is suffering and one who is comforting them by walking beside them. I couldn't find that kind of picture. When I searched for a picture of comfort, it brought up a lot of logos of some product, I don't know what it is, that's called comfort. That wasn't what I was looking for. In the end, I settled for the picture that appears for two reasons. One, it reminded me of the cover on Matthew's wedding bulletin, which used a wedding ring instead of the crown of thorns. Secondly, because I thought it very accurately and even tenderly expressed the love symbolized by Jesus' willingness to suffer the affliction of the crown of thorns on his brow and the nails in his hands and feet and the spear in his side that resulted in his dying for us. To walk beside us. This is the meaning of the incarnation, that God would leave behind all of the privileges and glory of undisturbed fellowship in heaven in the Trinity, become a human being subject to all our limitations, to walk among us, and then as he prepared for death, to promise his followers over and over again in chapters 14 through 16 of the Gospel of John, that when he left, he would send a comforter. That's the same word. He will send someone who will walk beside us because he will live within us. And it brings to mind the beautiful expression of the peace I've seen hanging on so many walls, footsteps in the sand, that illustrated for us that when we feel the most alone as Christians, we need to remember that despite our feelings, and not to call our feelings wrong, but simply to say that despite our feelings, we are not alone, that God is walking beside us, even carrying us, allowing us to proclaim with the faith of Jesus Christ, others may leave me alone, they may abandon me, I may be left all alone, but I am not alone, for the Father is with me. The word comforter, one who walks beside, speaks of the presence of God Himself, who comes to us sometimes with words of encouragement and instruction, which is another way of translating this word, and sometimes simply with a presence that is deeper than any human words can express. But there is a cost to Him and a cost to us. Matthew 5, verse 4 tells us, "Blessed are they who mourn, they will be comforted." It's a beautiful promise, but it contains another promise that's not quite so comforting. Those who do not mourn will not be comforted. Meaning if we refuse to acknowledge the pain that we carry, and the affliction that caused it, we will never be free from. Only by having the courage to face that pain and bring it to the cross is there any hope of victory. As Jesus says in Luke 6:24, when he says, cursed are you if you're rich, because you've got all the comfort you're ever going to have. In the negative sense of the beatitude, blessed are they who mourn, Jesus is saying, cursed are you when you choose to drown your pain in that which cannot satisfy. Only an eternal God can give a peace and a joy and a healing that lasts. In John 14, verse 15 and following, the source of this peace, as I mentioned before, is the Holy Spirit of God Himself, who bears this word comfort as a title and as a name. Romans 15, verses 4 and 5 tell us that there are two things that the Holy Spirit uses to give us this comfort. The first is the Scriptures, which were written for this very purpose. And the second is the fellowship of other believers who are experiencing the same afflictions, the same kinds of afflictions, the same suffering that we experience, and are able to remind us of the comfort they have found that they are sure we can share through our shared faith. In Job chapter 5, verse 7, one of Job's friends, Eliphaz, who for 7 days has not walked beside Job, but has sat beside Job in his misery, has comforted him by his presence, and now tries to comfort him with words. And in this verse, he chooses words that remind Job that while we may try to ignore it and we may try to shield ourselves from it, actually, afflictions and the suffering that results from them are a natural part of life. Just as surely as the sparks from a campfire float up into the air, so it is just as natural for us as human beings to experience affliction and its resulting suffering. Man is born to suffer as the sparks fly upward. The way of the world is to ignore the suffering, to blame the affliction that has caused it on someone else or something else, from fate to God to other people to the economic situation, or simply to bad luck and our parents' or grandparents' karma. Then they find a way to deaden the pain, either through drugs, or food, or work, or pleasure, or any of countless other techniques that the world offers to us. God's way is a lot harder, as Jesus reminds us. The hard road, the narrow gate that not many find. The way is marked not by ignoring the pain or hardship, but by facing it head on. Not alone, but in the assurance that God, who loved us enough to die for us, will love us enough to walk with us in our affliction, embracing our pain with us, leading us to other believers who can also share our pain, and eventually giving us victory by transforming the pain into glory. Several years ago, probably 25, 30 years ago, I heard a song by Michael Kelly Blanchard entitled Lord of the Lonely Inside. In that song, he wrote these words: There is no sorrow that God cannot heal. There is no damage that God did not feel. Moment by moment, He's there where you hide, tenderly holding you close as you cry. Jesus, the Lord of the lonely inside. Jesus, the Lord of all love crucified. Another song of his entitled Be Ye Glad compares our suffering to a prison that keeps us locked away from joy. It keeps us in the darkness. It keeps us chained by things that affect the way we treat others, even as we are trying desperately not to allow it to do so. And he describes the love of God as the opening of the prison doors. Our freedom comes not by ignoring or escaping our suffering, or by acting as though our afflictions are nothing. Oh, it was nothing. I had a friend one time helped us put up a fence in our backyard because one of our kids had a habit of just running off when we weren't looking at her. And as we were pounding the posts into the ground, the sledgehammer hit the top of his hand, which was above the top of the post. Bam! His hand flew away and I could see the marks of the sledgehammer. He shook his hand, he said, "It's nothing," and continued pounding the post into the ground. That image has stuck in my mind ever since, as I have thought of people, sometimes myself, facing afflictions, trying to tell ourselves, "Oh, it was nothing. It was just a little thing. I'm over it. It doesn't bother me." When all the while, the wound is festering because it's not being cared for. Freedom does not come by ignoring our pain. On the other hand, freedom does not come by adding to our suffering, by telling us that we're getting what we deserve, that we're being punished for something, even if we don't know what it might be. Freedom comes by facing our suffering, and in the process, realizing that when Jesus died on the cross, He faced our suffering as well. He not only carried the weight of my sin, He bore the depth of my pain. After all, it is by His stripes we are healed. It may be by His death on the cross that we are forgiven, but it is by His stripes, His joining us in pain, that we are healed. That song, Be Ye Glad, has a middle verse that ends with these words: And though your body lay weary from wasting, and your eyes show the sorrow they've had, oh, the love that your heart is now tasting has opened the gates. Be ye glad. And the last verse, echoing Romans 8:38 and 39, echoing the cover of our bulletin, says, There is no disease or no struggle that can pull you from God. Be ye glad. And the chorus proclaims, be ye glad, oh, be ye glad. Every debt that you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be ye glad. Be ye glad. Be ye glad. Be ye glad indeed. For the comfort God offers comes through a person, Jesus Christ, and is delivered to the depth of our being by His Spirit who dwells in us. And so it is a comfort that is willing to go as deep as our pain goes, and deeper still, if only we have the courage and the faith to let Him walk with us there. Heavenly Father, what can we say of the love of a Savior who left all the comfort, wonder, and glory and fellowship of eternity, entered into this temporal world with all its brokenness, with all its various sources of affliction, with the human capacity to feel pain. He embraced our life, suffered on our behalf, died the penalty we deserve. How can we not entrust to Him our tender souls that grieve, and expose to Him those sores within us that have yet to heal? Thank You for being a God of mercy, the source of all comfort. Through Christ we pray. Amen.